Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here safely once again to study your word. We're thankful for your son, and we pray that in this time together that we will learn more about him and grow to be more like him. And we also pray, Father, for the numerous other assemblies that are meeting today across this land of ours. And we pray that at every place where your people are gathered, that Jesus Christ will be glorified. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, good morning. Welcome to Sunday School. It's the 25th of June, 2017. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans 3. Find verse 24. And I would also like you to find Colossians 1. 2 weeks ago in Sunday School, we began to take a look at the topic of living the Christian life. And we did so in the light of the first reference on your sheet. Does everybody have a reference sheet? Okay. The first reference on your sheet is Romans 12, 1 and 2, which says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I have to mention something now. When you get your reference sheet for the church service, it's going to start with the same verse. I just noticed that this morning as I was packing up. So you're not getting an incorrect sheet when you see that. But anyway, we saw that our motivation for living the Christian life is contained in the phrase, by the mercies of God. And we took an overview of the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans to see what Paul means when he uses this phrase. We saw that he is referring back to the truths of our salvation that he details for us in the first part of Romans. We're going to do a quick review of what some of these mercies of God are, and we're going to look at a couple of them in a little more depth today. I realized as I was going back over the message that I probably could have been a little clearer on a couple of things. One of the things that we saw is that when we were lost sinners, God justified us through Jesus Christ in His sight. When we placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, even though we were sinners, we ourselves had done nothing to change that. God justified us in His sight. We're going to start by reading Romans 3:24, which says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Last time, we spent a good deal of time looking at the fact that our salvation is completely free to us because it's fully paid for by another. It was paid for by Jesus Christ in His death for our sins on the cross. If you want to boil it all down, that's the definition of the mercies of God. Now, obviously, it goes far beyond that, but that, in a nutshell, is what it is. It all happened at the cross. You see, He did something for us that we could never do for ourselves. And He did it when we didn't deserve it. We deserved the exact opposite. Because of our sin, we deserved God's judgment, not His mercy. The appropriate punishment for a person's sin, according to Romans 6:23, is death. And instead, in His mercy, God extends to us a gift of eternal life. The same verse tells us that. You know, I talked about the significance of those two phrases being in the same verse last time. And now I've put it, it's the next verse on your sheet. You may have noticed that already, Romans 6:23. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's a similarity between this verse and Romans 3:24. Romans 3:24 tells us that our redemption is in Christ Jesus. And this tells us that the gift of God is through Jesus Christ. Let me make it a point of that today. That's this phrase, in Christ, through Christ. It's all Christ. Again, last time I taught, we looked at the free nature of our salvation. Grace alone, through faith alone. Today what we're going to see is that over and over and over, Paul tells us that it's all due to Jesus Christ alone. The two verses we just looked at are just two examples. It happens over and over and over. Looking at another one, which is the next reference on your sheet, Acts 13, 38 and 39, Paul says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, alone, just him, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, alone, all that believe, alone, are justified from all things." Past tense, it's a done deal. "All things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now the last time, and one of the reasons that I'm doing this today, last time I said that justified, I defined it as just as if I'd never sinned. You know, for a short, pithy definition, I still don't think that's too bad. But I thought I could be a little clearer. What it means, really, and it's still pretty simple, is to be declared righteous. It speaks to our identification with Jesus Christ. And that's the concept now that we're going to delve into a little more deeply. Now, before we look at this deep, I want to just stick with the review for a second. Look again at verse 24. The word redemption, we'll review this really quick. We saw that redemption refers to the fact that we were in the slave market of sin. We've been purchased out from that by Jesus Christ, and He has set us free. But it's not as if He just said, "You're free as far as I'm concerned." He's given us a completely new status. He's made us free men and women. We're not still slaves that are somehow on the run. There isn't some cosmic fugitive slave act that can be enforced to drag us back into slavery. We're free men and women, and we can never be sold back under sin. Like I said last time, we can live like it, but we'll never actually be back there. And I want to give you an illustration. I was just thinking this through. Let's suppose that back in the time, a member of royalty purchased a slave and set that slave free, gave him a certificate that they're free, and then went even further and adopted that slave as their own son. Now that slave could still live as though he were a slave. But he would be living that lifestyle in the royal estate, not in bondage somewhere. He would be in the presence of his loving adoptive father, not under the lash of some cruel master. And imagine if you were put in that position, if you were that person that was brought out of the slave market, and you had this loving father that adopted you, and you continued to act like a slave, imagine how the person who adopted you would feel. If you think of that, I think you can have some idea how God probably feels when we sin. Anyway, looking now at justification. Through this act of redemption, we've been justified. We've been declared righteous. Let's read Romans 3:25. "Whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Propitiation means atoning sacrifice. And on the midweek study a while back, we looked at this in some depth when we looked at the Day of Atonement. So we're not going to really get into that today. But when verse 25 says, refers to sins that are past, and I just want to make this clear because this confused me for a long time. It's not referring to your past sins or my past sins as a believer. It's not saying that when you believe, when you trusted Christ, everything up to that point is forgiven, and now you gotta be careful, and now you gotta ask for forgiveness when you sin. It's referring to the fact that God could forbear when sins were committed before the cross. The sins of the Old Testament saints could be forgiven because God knew, indeed God planned, that they would be atoned for in Jesus Christ. This thought ties us back into Acts 13:39 on your sheet, which says, all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You got to be careful when you read this too, because it doesn't mean that there's some things from which you could be justified by the law of Moses. It's simply stating something obvious. There's no things or no person that could be justified by the law of Moses. Reading on in verse 26, it says, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, God cannot overlook our sin. He has to judge it. That judgment, as we've seen before, has got to result in the death of the sinner. It's speaking of an eternal death, an eternal punishment in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. Because sin against an eternal God demands an eternal punishment. You see, if God just looked at us in love and just looked the other way and ignored our sin, he would not be a righteous God. He can only be just in justifying us if our sins have been paid for. We can't pay for them unless we die for them, and that's, again, an eternal death. There's no coming back from that. So he paid that debt himself on the cross. And now he can declare us righteous. And here again in verse 26 we see this. Believeth in Jesus. Nothing's added. That alone. Verse 27 says, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Let's look at the next couple references. Most of you are probably familiar with the next reference. Romans 3:27 probably doesn't spring as readily to people's mind as Ephesians 2:8-9, but it says essentially the same thing. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's human nature to want to boast, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We want to boast in ourselves. We want to boast in our families. But here's something that we should be boasting in, the next reference. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory. Let me stop there for a second. The way this is written tells us that it's not just possible for us to want to boast in ourselves. Paul's talking here about boasting in the first part of this verse. He's talking about boasting in things other than Jesus Christ. God forbid. That's what we want to do. It's a real temptation, and Paul's basically telling us this here. He's admitting it. It's a temptation to want to boast in others. We often boast in others that we have absolutely nothing to do with their accomplishments, such as a sports team. How many of us readily boast in our favorite teams? And we ignore the second half of Galatians 6:14, which says that we should boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many times do we turn down opportunities to do that? But if you want to boast in something that you had nothing to do with, I had nothing to do with the White Sox winning the World Series in 2005. I'll ignore what happened last year. See, I'm boasting in the White Sox. But if you want to boast in something that you had nothing to do with, boast in Jesus Christ.
There you go.
See, I'm lucky. I get to stand up here at least once a week and boast in Jesus Christ. But if I look in the mirror, I have to admit that I don't do it enough outside of here. Do you? Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And here's something that only really hit me for the first time when I was preparing this message. I noticed that Paul has drawn a conclusion here. He concludes that a person is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Everything that he says after this has to be understood in that light. This is a conclusion. Nothing that he's going to say after this is going to alter this conclusion. No matter how much some preachers are going to take individual verses and cherry pick them and twist them to fit their own pet doctrines, Paul has reached a conclusion here. Everything after this in the book of Romans has to be read in the light of this conclusion, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You see, not only is this sound Bible doctrine, it's plain old common sense. When someone says, I've concluded this, they're not going to come back and refute it. And remember, Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed. God's not going to contradict His own conclusion. In future studies, when we get into some more of the meat and detail of living the Christian life, we have to keep this conclusion in mind. Someone is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now turn to chapter 4 and find verse 5. Romans 4:5 says that to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In Scripture, the concept of righteousness is often described by clothing. The next reference, which we haven't looked at in a while, describes our human righteousness. It even describes our righteousness when we, as believers, this isn't just referring to us when we were lost people, when we as believers attempt to impress God with ourselves, when we act in our own strength. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And as I've described this before, this refers to the absolute best things that can be said about us apart from Jesus Christ. I've heard it taught enough times by enough people to believe that the term filthy rags actually refers to used menstrual cloths. Now this conveys something that today we would find pretty unappealing. But under the law, they were viewed even worse. They were unclean. Recently, we've been looking at leprosy. Lepers were unclean. These are not things that can just be cleaned up. Just like we are not something that can be cleaned up. A lost sinner needs a whole new righteousness. It's not enough to look at somebody else and say, if I could just be as righteous as that person. Unless, of course, that person is Jesus Christ. But it's not enough to pick out someone that you really respect in the Christian community and say, if I could just be like him or her, then God would accept me. Because their human righteousness is just as filthy as yours. We have to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Sticking with our scriptural clothing analogy, the next reference is Isaiah, weighing in again. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will rejoice, greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garment of righteousness. He has covered me with the robe of salvation, righteousness. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins be red as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Red as scarlet. That should bring your attention back to Isaiah 64:6. You see, the stain of our filthy rags is not washed away and we still keep those same rags. It's been taken away and replaced with a new nature, a new righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I want you to think of something when it says that they shall be white as snow. I live in the city. Snow usually has this, it usually doesn't look real white, right? It's mixed with slush and dirt, and the cars come by and people shovel and it just, you know, white as snow doesn't have that connotation to me. But I've also been camping and hiking and snowshoeing in the winter in the pristine mountains in Maine on a bright sunny day. You could actually suffer something called snow blindness. If you're a skier, you're familiar with this concept. This snow can be so brilliant that you literally go blind. Look at the next reference on your sheet, Mark 9:3, speaking of the Lord at His transfiguration. And His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, as no fuller on earth can whiten them. Though your sins be red as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And that's the sense here when we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when you stop and you think about this, I think it's pretty awe-inspiring. Because when we look in the mirror, we don't often see that righteousness staring back at us. This leads us into our next part of the study of the Christian life. Because sometimes when you study the Christian life, you're going to see passages that are pretty difficult to reconcile if you don't understand what you're reading and you don't understand right division, you don't understand things like that. It can be easy to look at some passages and think, oh, maybe I do have to work for my salvation. So you need to understand some things. When Scripture speaks of our salvation, it means different things at different times. There's three aspects to our salvation. There's a past, present, and a future aspect. For an example of how this works, I want to look at the next reference. I want to look at the three different ways one verse refers to our salvation. This is one of my favorite verses because it refers to our eternal security three times in one verse. And when God repeats Himself like this, it's because He wants us to understand what He's saying. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, has passed from death to life." Beginning with the last part of the verse, notice the past tense. John 5:24 says, "Of the one who simply hears my word and believes is passed from death to life." You see, this is something that happens the moment that we trust Jesus Christ. The instant we do that, we pass from death to life. We have, at that point, we have present possession, everlasting life. When we pass from death to life, it's everlasting life. It will never end. We have that life right now. It's everlasting. You can't lose it. It's not your responsibility or my responsibility to keep it. He does it. The verse also has a future tense. We shall not in the future ever come into condemnation. Now there are some who look at a verse such as John 5:24, and despite everything that it just said, they'll say, "Yeah, this is true." They'll affirm it from the pulpit. And then they'll say, "It's true of those who do certain things." I mentioned this last time, they'll say you have to show evidence. You have to bear fruit. You got to walk the walk. And before I elaborate on what I'm saying here, I want to point out I'm all for believers acting like believers. That's why we're going to study living the Christian life. We should emulate the Lord as often as possible and in as many ways as possible. I will even concede that they're right when they say that all believers will bear some fruit. But I've also found in my dealing with other people, those that like to make this claim that you got to show evidence, they're real good at judging evidence or lack thereof in other people. Right. And also, as I said last time, I've never heard anyone who makes this claim come out and say how much fruit we have to bear, how much evidence we need to show. But here's another question that comes to mind that I think is important when you consider this. They all seem to focus on certain areas. Are there certain areas where fruit bearing is more important than others? You see, we all do bear fruit to certain degrees and in certain areas. But some people have they're really good at pointing out the areas where others fall short. Down the road, as we go through the study on the Christian life, we're going to be looking at the fruit of the Spirit. Right now, I want you to realize that this is important. It's important that you grasp this because you have to be able to reconcile these things. You know you're saved, but you know you're not acting like it. Sometimes that can cause even strong believers to start to doubt. So you have to understand these things. You have to be able to reconcile this stuff. So there's three components to our salvation. There's a past tense to our salvation. When we trusted Christ, we passed from death to life. All of our sins were forgiven, past, present, and future. We're saved from the penalty for our sins. In the present tense, which is what we're going to be exploring moving forward, we're being saved from the power of sin in our lives. And in the future, one day, we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. We'll never have to worry about it ever again. And I want you to think of what that means, because it goes far beyond the fact that You as an individual, me as an individual, will never struggle with the desire to sin again. We won't be subject to the effects of sin anymore. You won't be committing any sinful acts, so you won't have to worry about consequences for sins. You won't have to worry about the effects of living in a sin-cursed world. You won't have to worry about things like disease or suffering. You'll never be hurt or disappointed by another believer again because they won't sin. Sounds like a description of heaven. But here's the one that I find the most comforting. Nobody will ever be hurt or disappointed by us. I don't know about you, but it bothers me more sometimes when I hurt someone else than when somebody hurts me. And I'll never have to worry about that when we get to heaven. You'll like all my sermons. Most of you know that my father passed away earlier this year. He was very active in his church. There was a steady stream of people visiting him from the church. A few of us were in the waiting area when the nurses were attending to him, and one of the men said this, "Can you even imagine what he's going to see shortly?" It was my father, so I really wasn't thinking about what he was going to be seeing shortly, but it kind of brought me back to reality. Ephesians 1:7 on your sheet, speaking of Christ, says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." The riches of His grace, the mercies of God. It's what we've been looking at. But notice what the next reference says. Speaking of our future, Ephesians 2:7. "In the ages to come, He might show us the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." We have it great in Christ right now, but did you catch the difference? In the ages to come, we have the exceeding riches of His grace. I like to put it this way. We ain't seen nothing yet. And if you look at Ephesians 2:7 again, you'll notice that it's all based on His kindness toward us. Toward is an important word. It puts more of an action to this, I think, than just saying that He's kind to us. There's a kindness that emanates from Him toward us. It's a real thing, His kindness. It's not an abstract. Turn to Colossians 1. Obviously, we don't have time for a deep exegesis. I'm only going here because this is a passage where Paul mentions these three aspects of our salvation. And he illustrates how they all fit together and how they relate to us today. Verse 1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." Last time we saw that these two words, grace and peace, they're kind of words that summarize what we've been looking at, the mercies of God. "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." One of the things we'll be considering when we look at the Christian life is prayer. This verse gives us some keys. Pray always. Pray for each other. Pray with a spirit of thanksgiving. I really do think, as a quick aside, I really do think that sometimes we neglect praying for each other. We think we got it covered, you know. other believers. We pray for the lost. We pray for our family. But do we spend enough time praying for one another? Paul did. Prayed for other believers all the time. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. If you want to be thankful for other believers, be thankful for that. Be thankful for their faith and their love. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now I want to skip ahead to verse 12. It's a method to my madness. Verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Here we see thankfulness again. Thankfulness should permeate your Christian experience. If it doesn't, you need to take a closer look and get a greater understanding of everything that God's done for you in Jesus Christ and made you to be in Him. Another thing I want to look at is where it says that in verse 12, God has made us fit for our inheritance in light. Our next reference is how Peter describes our inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. He calls our inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. See, again, this comes back to what I said earlier. When we get to heaven, we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. And again, Peter tells us, in addition to Paul, Peter tells us it's all a work of God. And now we'll back up to verse 6. And we'll try to tie this together. Which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Now drop down to verse 9, because this ties together here. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. There's a pattern here. You noticing it? Do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You see, the Colossians aren't there yet. Paul is praying ceaselessly for their growth. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord. That's Paul's desire for them. That's God's desire for us. But there's no guarantee. This is phase two of our salvation. We're being delivered from the power of sin, but we got to kind of cooperate in this one. Unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So we've already seen, the present tense, our inheritance in heaven, the future tense, the present tense, our growth. And now in verse 13, he brings us back to the past tense. When he says all of this, and then he points us back to the fact that we've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. You kind of get an idea of how these three things kind of fit together. Verse 14 ties us back to what we've already seen in Romans. Speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And our next verse tells us how many sins. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. I didn't put this last verse I'm going to reference on your sheet. You're probably all familiar with it. 1 John 1:7 says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's good. But it goes a little deeper than that. The Amplified Bible, I think, does a real good job of capturing the magnitude of this. It says that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from sin in all its forms and manifestations. So it's not, yes, it's all sin. It's all type of sin. So there's no mistaking it there. Every type of sin were washed clean by the blood of Christ. Right. And I want you to keep in mind that Colossians is written after the Acts period. Even here we see that Christian conduct is not a given. Paul is praying for these believers that they can grow and bear fruit. See, the fact that we've been saved from the penalty of our sin, the fact that one day we will be saved from the very presence of sin, those are both a done deal. In this life, those things are both completely a work of God. In this life, we have to kind of perfect our walk. But here's something that I think a lot of believers don't realize. This is all a work of God too. You're not going to do it in your own strength. Okay? I think sometimes we get this this perception that we have to cooperate with God in order to live a godly life. No, we have to submit to God to live a godly life. This requires us to offer our bodies a living sacrifice and to renew our minds on a regular basis. And that's what we're going to start to look at the next 2 weeks in Sunday school. And then unfortunately, I'm going to have to pick up the study during the midweek study. And if you can't make it, you can avail yourself of the audio ministry, which does a great job here. It's a pivotal part of our church. It's so vital. And if you want to pray for someone, pray for those who are involved in our audio ministry. So, anyways, I got a couple more minutes. Okay, I just want to give you an example because this kind of dawned on me. You know, what does it mean to walk by faith? Some of you know that. In January, when my father was dying, I ended up in the hospital with high blood pressure. And I was going through a hard time. And my mom told me, you have to learn to trust your medicine and your doctor. But I still didn't reach that point yet. And I ended up in the hospital. And as, you know, they ignore you in the emergency room after they do their initial stuff. And as I was sitting on a gurney for about 4 hours, they have you hooked up to that cuff that keeps taking your blood pressure. And as I was laying there, agitated, frightened, I kept watching the monitor. And my blood pressure kept coming down because of the medicine. It's something that I had nothing to do with. It's something that I didn't see. I could only see the results by looking at the monitor. You know, we kind of have a monitor here. And we have an indwelling Holy Spirit that we have to trust to enable us to live out the Christian life. So I it's not a perfect illustration, but it did just kind of hit me that I didn't know that this was happening inside me. I didn't know that my blood pressure was coming down. And it wasn't me that was bringing the blood pressure down. It was the medicine. And if I hope you can kind of see where I'm trying to get with that. Okay? So when Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight, it's very, very true. We can't see what's going on inside us, the work of the Holy Spirit inside us, what the Lord's doing inside us. It's oftentimes only when you look back on your life that you can see that His hand was there all the time. So, I just thought I'd throw that out there because I found it helpful when I thought about it. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we're thankful for this time together. And we're thankful for your Son and for the many blessings, the mercies of God that you've shown us, all that you've done for us through him and made us to be in him. And Father, I just pray for our time going forward today that you would continue to bless our time together. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.